So we go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We are starting really an 8-month series through the book of Matthew. We generally as a church do a series through books. We've just finished Exodus, and we stop every now and again to do a little topical thing like 2 weeks in Kingdom Cultures this past 2 weeks, but generally we do books of the Bible, and so let's start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start. Genesis 1, not Genesis 1, Matthew 1, is obviously the start of the New Testament, and it's written by Matthew, who Jesus called Levi, my son's name, Levi, and he was a Jewish tax collector, and he was called by Jesus to follow Jesus, and he was inspired by the Spirit to give an account, a very detailed account of life with Jesus, and he focuses particularly on Jesus as king. Different gospels give different angles on who Jesus was. So John focuses on Jesus as God, Mark as Jesus as servant, Luke, Jesus as man. This gospel focuses on Jesus as a sovereign king. And Matthew, being Jewish, writes primarily to a Jewish audience. So there's some kind of lost in translation moments that we need to navigate. And one of them is that he begins Matthew with a genealogy, which we would find as Gentiles pretty boring. Why would you start with like name upon name upon name upon name? That sounds really boring. And I'm going to read them. They kind of tongue twister some of those names, and if any of you are pregnant looking for kids' names, there's some good name fodder here. But for many of us, it's like, well, why? And we need to understand that for a Jewish audience, waiting for a king, a promised king, prophets of old talked about this Messiah, this king that would come and rescue God's people. And then for 400 years before the Gospel of Matthew, there had been silence. No prophet had spoken. And many people felt God has forgotten us. He's turned his back on us. They knew that they had rebelled against God, that they'd been unfaithful, and they felt like, well, God was giving them the silent treatment. And so for a Jewish person to hear that God's plan is still on track, that he's not forgotten them, that Messiah, the king, is still coming, a list of names was absolutely no problem. And I wonder if we could somehow recapture that sense of God has forgotten us. He's turned his back on us. There's no king coming. Oh, no, there is. The silent treatment is over. He's coming. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So Matthew is tracing the lineage of this king back to Abraham, who was promised by God that God would give them a miraculous child, Abraham and Sarah, and from their line would come this Messiah. And then he traces it through King David, this great king with a heart after God's own heart, saying, this king is coming from the loins of Abraham through the line of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So he takes it, Matthew, tax collector, is all in the details. He takes it up to the exile. And in exile, because the people had rebelled, they lost their temple, they lost their nation, and they were sent to Babylon. They thought, God has forgotten us. But he shows that actually God has remembered you even in your rebellion, even though you lost your temple, you lost your king, you lost your geography. God has remembered you. And he carries on. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Imagine if you'd really hurt someone you love really badly. You'd lashed out at them, or you'd been unfaithful to them, you'd lied, you'd cheated, and they gave you the silent treatment, perhaps for year upon year upon year, and then you kind of made it up to them in some way. And they began speaking again. You would be, they could say whatever they wanted to say. You would just be hanging on every word. And these Jewish people were hanging on every word because God had been silent for so long. But what was different here, so different, was that they hadn't improved morally. They hadn't got more faithful. They hadn't made it up to God. He'd actually come to the Jewish people while they were at their lowest ebb morally. And so this genealogy shows, first of all, that God is a God of sovereign grace who comes to us at our lowest point. He doesn't start speaking because we've made it up to him. He speaks to us even in our lostness, our rebellion, our awayness. This genealogy is a lineage of grace. And what we find is, this is not just names. There are stories behind every name. And as we begin to drill down behind the names, we'll find how gracious God is in sending a king, sending the Christ, the Messiah, to a people in need of rescue, because he's a king that would come like no other king. Every other king would wait until he was honored by his people and then might do something good. But actually, God was dishonored and still came to his people in grace and in mercy to rescue them, came to them at their lowest point. And we find that while Jesus Christ came in the line of Abraham, in the line of David, in other words, he was a legit king. He came from the royal line. And for a Jewish person, that was really important. He's legit. He came from the loins of Abraham. He came from through the line of David. He was actually a king unlike any other human king. Because he came as a moral suspect. He came as a sinless savior. And he came as the very presence of God. And we're going to look at the arrival of this king. How did he arrive? And what does this tell us about his unique kingdom? Firstly, he arrived as a moral suspect. If we drill down into this lineage of grace, we actually find that there were some people that Jesus was associated with that he could be really proud of. For instance, Abraham, father of faith. Abraham and Sarah, miraculously conceiving in old age. It's fantastic. Promised Messiah. I want to associate with Abraham. Even King David, man after God's own heart. Who would not want to be associated with King David? But every family tree, and this is Jesus' family tree, has its gold and its shadow, right? You and I, if we do ancestry.com or whatever, we find some people that make us proud to associate with, and even maybe a little bit exotic. And other people were just like, well, let's just put that in the cupboard. And for royals especially, it was not common to air your dirty laundry. If there was someone in your family tree that was a moral suspect, you didn't even mention them. But what we see is that Matthew purposefully highlights some real moral suspects. And the first moral suspect that we find is Judah and Tamar in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Already, this family tree was growing crooked. There was some shady, shadowy characters. And we find that Tamar had twins to Judah. But we actually find that it was incestuous rape. We go, why would Matthew include this shadowy, shameful act? And then he goes on. He goes on. The next lady mentioned is a lady called Rahab in verse 4. Let's just get it up there if it's not up there. And Rahab was a prostitute. And Matthew includes a prostitute, a woman who was a victim of incest, a prostitute. And then verse 5, Ruth. And Ruth was not a Jew, she was a Moabite. And the Moabites were despised by the Jewish people for being sexually immoral. And then in verse 7, we see this amazing thing. Go there with me, verse 7. And David, yeah, I'm proud to be associated with King David, for heaven's sake. And then it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You go, Matthew, why did you put that in there? That is actually the kingdom at its worst, because Uriah was David's probably most loyal general. And while he was out fighting, his wife Bathsheba was bathing next to the palace on the rooftop, and David looked and he lusted and he made sure he could use his power to get her. And then he used deceit after the adultery, and then he even had Uriah murdered. This is a very dark strand in the family tree, isn't it? And you go, why? Why did Matthew include all these people, all these shady people? If we cut into the cross-section of Jesus' family tree, friends, we find some very dark rings of shame there. And Jesus wants us to know that He is a King who associates with moral suspects. Doesn't just associate with famous, blessed, law-abiding people. Actually, prostitutes and people that got sexually immoral, and Gentiles and people that lost their mind in a moment of madness, committing adultery, deceit, and murder. And then, as if that's not enough, Matthew takes us on into Jesus' family, not just his family tree, but his actual family, the circumstances of his birth. And we find that he didn't just come from a bunch of moral suspects, he was born a moral suspect. Let's read on. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Absolutely scandalous, especially in a Jewish moral culture. You engaged, small town where everyone speaks, and suddenly Mary has got a little baby bump. But it's from the Holy Spirit. Sure, it's from the Holy Spirit. You can just imagine the whispers. The whispers. And Joseph, it says, was an upright man, a righteous man, and actually in the line of David. He was a royal. So he had a family name to uphold. And this scandal threatened actually to bring scandal to the family name. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Not going to shame you publicly. I'm just going to divorce you quietly. We'll get on with our separate lives. Now that we're living separate lives. Thank you, Phil Collins. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. This is the angel that comes. You can cut the tension with a knife here, can't you? Joseph in this quandary. Is this miracle or is this Mary getting up to mischief? Has she been unfaithful to God, unfaithful to me? What should I do? And an angel comes to him while he is considering these things. And verse 20 says, Joseph, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, he's in the line of David, he's a royal. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Here's the big idea. Jesus came from a line of moral suspects. He was born to a family of moral suspects, all because he wanted to associate with you and I, moral suspects. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, our obsession with ancestry.com means most of us want to find our roots. And as I said, when we start to find our roots, there's some things that we're like, man, you should know who I'm connected to, who I'm associated with. I'm really proud that my great-grandmother was a Russian Jew who fled the Jewish persecution and arrived here in St. Louis, married another Jewish man. I'm proud of that. I was like, I tell everyone. I tell everyone that I'm 1/33rd Jewish. Love the fact that they then left, went to Africa to find gold. It's exotic. I'm not as proud of the fact that she was a fortune teller. I'm proud of the fact that my mom's dad had 2 orders of the British Empire for service to the Queen of England. I mean, I'm actually creating a tattoo because I'm so proud of that. OBE tattoo. Don't judge me. But I'm not as proud that his half-brother was a pedophile. I'm not as proud that his other half-brother became a communist and moved to North Korea, where he was the chief translator of Kim Il-sung. I'm not proud of that. Some of you are judging me right now for that. It's very easy to say, well, OBE, you know, Jewish persecution, I'm with you. And these things, let's just put them in the cupboard here. And each of us in our family tree and in our current family, in our own lives, say, man, don't cut too far into the tree of my life, because you're going to find some dark rings of shame. And Jesus is just saying, I know that. And that's why I came in a lineage of moral suspects, was born moral suspects, so that you realize I am not ashamed to be called your brother. I'm not ashamed to call you family. And actually, Jesus in his life was always hanging out with moral suspects. He was called a friend of sinners, a drunkard, and a glutton, because he hung out with those kinds of people, guilty by association. Jesus, the King of Heaven, was willing to be guilty by association. Isn't that amazing? And friends, that is unique from every other king. Every other human king, even good kings, demand honor. We were recently in Thailand, visiting our church plant. And this very good Thai king, I mean, he had reigned and ruled very well, so well, for years, decades, and he passed away. So great was the outpouring of honor towards him that for a whole year, Thai people wore black and they built shrines. We went back a year later, they were still wearing black, still shrines. Even good human kings demand honor. This king is absolutely unique because he actually says, I demand that you give me your shame and I demand that you take my honor. The one who is honored as the King of Angels in heaven says, I demand that you give me your shame. I will be guilty by association with your shame. I demand that you take my honor. And he died the most shameful death. On a cross, hanging on a tree, the Jewish scripture said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What public shaming to give us his honor. I want to ask you, what is that ring of shame in your family tree, in your current family situation, in your own life? Are you hiding it, or can you actually come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not hiding my shame. Here we go. You actually died for my shame. I take your honor. See, it's one thing to say, I've done bad things. That's sin. Shame is, there's something wrong with me. Shame is an identity, and Jesus wants to exchange identities with you and I today. Amen? That is what we learn from this genealogy. It's not just boring history. It is beautiful, gracious association. Amen? Then we find something else here. We find that Jesus is not just a moral suspect, but that actually Jesus is a sinless Savior. How does the King come? He comes, he arrives as a sinless Savior. And in verse 18 to 22, we find that Matthew is very intent, this detailed tax collector is very intent on helping us realize that even though the circumstances of Jesus' death were scandalous and suspect, that actually they were miraculous. Mary had not cheated. There was not mischief, it was mystery. It was the mystery of what the early church fathers called the incarnation, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit because he was the Son of God taking on flesh. He was fully God, yet fully man. And so we see if we can just get it up there. Matthew wants us to enter this mystery and say this mystery is the foundation of faith. That Mary was betrothed to Joseph, verse 18, before they came together. He's using really clear terminology. They didn't have sex. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. He's just saying, you don't have to understand this, but just know this child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He associated, he took on a body of flesh, a personality, a bone structure, a hair color, a culture, but actually his true family, his true home was in heaven. It's this mystery. And the angel just drives home the point. In verse 21, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and he will be called Jesus. This name, Jesus, is in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And then the angel says, and he will be called Jesus. And then verse 25, and Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What does the word Jesus mean? It means God saves. God saves. This child, this king, arrived as a sinless savior. Not just associating with shame, but actually being able to do something about sin. And we need to understand that this mysterious incarnation, you say, wow, you're getting all hypothetical. Root it down for me. I'll tell you where it gets real for us and beautifully real is that Jesus being fully God, yet fully man, means that he is able to both empathize with us in our human condition and also powerful enough to change the human condition. You see, if all he was man, he could empathize. You know that saying, never judge a person until you've walked a mile in their shoes. Jesus walked a mile in our shoes, fully man, tempted in every way, understanding fear and weakness. Can you imagine the creator of the heavens being dependent upon a mother for sustenance? Spurgeon tries to plumb the mystery of the incarnation, says this, the incarnation, Jesus fully man, yet fully God, means that he was infinite, yet an infant. Eternal, yet born of a woman. Almighty, yet hanging on a mother's breast. Supporting a universe, yet carried in a mother's arms. King of angels, and yet a carpenter's despised son. Isn't that a beautiful mystery? You say, I've got questions about that. Me too. But it's at the foundation of our faith. Why? Because it means that Jesus, fully man, is able to empathize with us in weakness, in being sinned against, in temptation, in dependence, in being misunderstood, in hunger, in grief, in disappointment, in feeling far from God. He's able to empathize. He walks a mile in our shoes. Isn't that amazing? There's no other God. That's it. I took on your full human condition. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, I walked a mile in your shoes, but actually I have power because I'm sinless to give you a new pair of shoes. And this is what the angel begins to drill down. Let's go there. Verse 21, that which was conceived in her from the Holy Spirit, she will bear a son and you shall call his name for Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's not only empathy in Jesus, there is power. He will save his people from their sins. Those seven words, beloved, are the heart of the Christian gospel. He will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus coming, because he's fully God and because he's without sin, tempted in every way, yet without sin, he is able to do something about our sinful condition. In other words, the way he comes to save is not just these powerless little pat on the back. Oh, don't worry. I'm not ashamed of you. I associate with you in your cycle of shame. Just a powerless little pardons. No, he's actually able to graciously remove sin, to graciously change the constitution of the human psyche, the human soul, to graciously cut off the sins of our fathers and mothers, to graciously cause us to be our full best version of our human selves. Why? Because he didn't give up humanity. He took on humanity, but his humanity was not stained and not dented by sin. He was the prototype human, and he's saying, I'm powerful enough to acknowledge and dignify your humanity, but actually to remove the stains and dents that cause you to be a lesser version of yourself. I'm able to restore you the best human I made you to be. See, this is the beauty of the Christian gospel. It's not just sin management. It's not just, well, Jesus just pardons me. No, he will save his people from their sins. Not save us in their sins. Well, we're just going to stay stewing in our sins for all these time, but Jesus is so gracious, he'll just pardon us. No, save them from their sins. Isn't that powerful? That actually talks about actually a rescue from the power of sin. It's really important that we drill down on that. Save them from their sins. In other words, he's saying, he's coming to a Jewish people who are saying, we've been so badly sinned against, we've been oppressed, we've been picked on, and we're waiting for a Messiah to rescue us from all those sinners. And he's saying, look, the way I come is primarily not to save you from them, it's actually save you from yourself. Save them from their sins. Friends, we will never understand the King and his kingdom when we're pointing fingers at everyone else who sinned against us. And I want to walk carefully because there are those in this room that have been so brutally sinned against. But the kingdom comes when we start to own our own stuff and say, Lord, I'm trusting for a change out there, but thank you that I can be sure there's a change in here. Don't you wish that you found your sin as terrible as the sin of other people? Don't you wish you got as angry about your own sin as you got about the sin of those against you? Because I find I'm really judgmental about other people's sin and my sin. I'm really merciful about my sin. How about you? You're like, oh Lord, bring your kingdom. Change them. And Jesus is saying, look, I may change them. That's part of the kingdom. It works, but it works from the inside out. And it begins with us owning our stuff. That's change. That's change. I've got a silly little example of how Jesus actually changes us from the inside out. We're a hat family. We're a cap family. We wear a lot of hats and caps. And this is, I like black caps. They're kind of slimming. And this is my cap after a day at the beach, surfing and sweating. Those are sweat marks there. It's good. I'm human. I sweat. Jesus also sweated. It was good. And all like misshapen and stained and whatever. And that's kind of what happens to our humanity as people sin against us. We get dented. We get stained. And we get misshapen. We are a misshapen version of ourselves. And Jesus, as the prototype human, undented, untainted, unstained by sin, comes and says, I'm not just going to give you an example. I'm actually going to redeem you to be the best version of yourself. And my wife is so amazing. She's like a prototype of Christ, really. And she got these amazing dishwasher cap washers. This goes in the dishwasher, not at the same time as the dishes. You take the dishes out, but with dishwasher detergent, you put a misshapen stain cap in there. It goes and you take it out. The stains are gone. And actually, from kind of the inside out, it has regained its true form. Isn't that amazing? And you know, because Jesus was fully man, he's able to look and say, each one of you is a different human. It's not one size fits all. There's some black caps, there's some red caps, there's some hats, there's some small ones, there's some flat bills, there's some like old man curvy caps. It's okay. And the problem is, so often we think that coming to Jesus is losing our humanity and becoming like super spiritual, floating 10 foot above the ground. But actually, if we look at Jesus, he was very earthy, very human. And he gives us dignity, removes our dents, removes our stain, and says, actually, I know who you are, but you've been dented and tainted by sin. I'm going to remove that and make you a restored version of yourself. I was thinking about that with Camille Tari. Some of you don't know her. But she's the daughter of Priscilla. And when we arrived here 11 years ago, she had just lost her father to cancer. Camille is larger than life. She's a leader. She's hilarious. She fills the room. She is always going to just make an impact somewhere. And she had, in a sense, been dented and stained by sin. Not that someone had sinned against her, but a fallen world where a teenage girl loses her father to cancer. And actually, the stains and dents of what had happened had caused her to be angry, disruptive, anti-authority. She was making a dent. She was being disruptive, but it was really in the wrong way. And then she began to say, look, let me, there's nothing I can change about that. I can't bring my dad back. But actually, the kingdom comes by saying, he will remove my sin from me. So let me start to bring, let me put the cap of my life in the dishwasher of Jesus' love. And God began to clean. And God began to restore. And last night we were sitting with their family lamenting because she's just gone off on a 9-month mission trip. She's serving the poor, preaching the gospel in Guatemala. We were lamenting but rejoicing at the same time, just saying, actually, Camille is a more full version of herself. She is still hilarious, larger than life. She fears no one. She's going to lead. She's disruptive, but now she's disruptive to the kingdom of darkness. Her being redeemed was not going to turn her into a little sort of introverted, little quiet, little wallflower. Never. Jesus would never do that to her. He's saying, I'll remove the stains, remove the dents, but actually, you're always going to be larger than life, always going to be strong, but this time, under my kingdom, not under yours. My friends, Jesus wants to do that with you. Do you trust that the one who's fully man knows how you are made? And knows that your redemption will not be a false version of yourself, but the truest version of yourself. Comes as a sinless Savior. Finally, he comes as the very presence of God. How does the king arrive? He comes as a moral suspect. He comes as a sinless Savior. He comes as the very presence of God. Verse 23. The angel says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, the king does not just have a mission to associate with the shamed, does not just have a mission to remove the stain and dents of sin and restore full humanity. The king restores the very presence of God. He will be God with us. There's an aspect of Emmanuel that is about Jesus' humanity, that he entered into a trade, into a family, into a human form. He learned from his parents. He learned from chief priests. He was empathetic. And we spoke about that. But actually, the end of Jesus' kingdom is not just to remove sin, not just to restore us to our full human condition. That's beautiful. But the end was to restore us into relationship with his Father, with God. And as we land, I want to make a connection between Matthew and Exodus that we've been going through in summer, where there's this ongoing theme about the presence of God with his people, that God didn't just want to redeem them, to save them, to make them holier, to make them a better version of themselves. God actually wanted to dwell among them. And here what Matthew is saying is, this king will redeem you. This king will restore the image of God in you, but this king wants you to be restored to relationship with God. This king wants to bring the very presence of heaven to his people. The story of the Bible, my friends, is the story of a God that wants to dwell among his people but cannot because of their sin. And Jesus was called Emmanuel because he would deal with the wall between God's people and God eternally. And you remember in Exodus, Moses just saying, no, no, God, we need your presence. And God saying, no, no, I always wanted my presence to be with you. But actually, if my presence is with you, I might have to destroy you. So build yourselves a tabernacle. You remember that? Build yourselves a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, make some sacrifices and do some cleaning. And then God's presence will be able to be with you. The beauty of the gospel is that it says Jesus the King became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst his people. God with you. In other words, God was saying, finally, finally, my desire to dwell amongst my people will be uninterrupted because this is a tabernacle of perfect flesh and blood, and he will dwell among you, and you can dwell in him, and he, his sacrifice, will deal with your sin. Uninterrupted fellowship. My friends, this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. When we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, I think we're including mercy and justice and healing and deliverance and whole marriages, and people forgiving and repenting. I think it's all of that. But ultimately, the Bible begins with God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and it ends with a wedding. God is relational. God wants to dwell with us. That is the climax of the kingdom. God dwelling amongst his people. And actually, Matthew is saying, this king would be the tabernacle that would enable you to dwell with God. I spoke to my wife after the nine and I said, how was that? She was like, it was good, but it was kind of a little bit up out there. And I think we'll be able to root this down a little more. But my friends, I want us to enjoy something of the majesty and the mystery of the presence of God being restored. I tell you, I believe Jesus is true. I believe his kingdom works. But all of that without God's presence is pretty dry. I just wonder if you and I could trust that God loves us enough to bridge the distance between him and I because of our sin. And I wonder if as we explore the kingdom, we couldn't fall in love again with the indwelling presence of God. For me, the presence of God sustains me when I feel like my soul is not changing quickly enough. You all have those times, right? Lord, you promised that you're going to forgive my sin and remove it and change me and make me new and make my cap undented and unstained. Awesome. You have months, sometimes years, when that doesn't seem to happen, right? Hello? Of course we do. Oh, the presence of God in those times sustains me and gives me hope. The presence of God sustains me in unanswered prayer. And I've seen so much answered prayer, healing, and just incredible salvation. But actually, there's those moments where it's like, wow, the kingdom isn't coming as quick as I want. The presence of God sustains us in those times. The king has arrived. Sometimes his kingdom is not a rescue operation that just rips us up out of the situation and puts us in new land. Sometimes the way the king comes is by coming God with us into our situation and saying, it's going to change more slowly than you think, but I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be your tabernacle and you can hide in me, even while the situation hasn't changed. And you sometimes go, God, bring your kingdom. Just send a helicopter and life belt and just lift me up, Lord. Sometimes it is like that. Other times the kingdom comes where he says, I'm just coming right down into your situation, and I will be there, God with us, Emmanuel, and that will be enough. Can that be enough? Can that be enough?